psalmist, when he put together the body of the Psalms, intended Psalm 1 and 2 really to be the initial guide. So what we are to understand from the Psalms is contained in Psalm 1 and 2. So tonight, as we wrestle with this text, it's going to help us to grapple with what exactly does it look like for a believer, a Christian, a righteous person in the Old Testament, to seek after God. How does that function? How do we think like that? And we're going to see evidences for why we are to trust in God and how we can grow in our faith. We're going to even see that when we feel weak and when we feel like our heart can't hold up much longer, God is good and He will help us. This is truly an appropriate psalm to consider to help us to grow in our faith. So let's take a look at the text, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. That's our text tonight, and what I want to do is go through in a deep dive and consider each of the six verses to understand what the psalmist would have us to grasp. So we see as the book begins, there's this word, blessed. Blessed is the man. And we have to understand a little bit about that. That beginning phrase gives direction to the rest of the psalm. It tunes our mind into what we are to think about. So the psalm, it can be understood, it creates a question. The question in our minds, pardon me, I'm just going to scoot this down. The question in our minds is, what is it that causes this man to be blessed? How does a person be happy or blessed? Well, one commentator puts it this way, their happiest state is not something given automatically by God, but it is a direct result of their activity. It is a matter of their action. It's a matter of how they live their life that brings, in a way, that blessing. That is to say, a person can be happy by avoiding the advice or counsel of the wicked, avoiding the lifestyle and practices of the wicked, and avoiding gathering with the wicked. Essentially, being a righteous person is one who guards the inputs in their life. It's one who does not go about the way of the wicked. It's one, as the psalmist gives us, who does not follow in those patterns. And we're going to see, if you look at your text, there's three sets there in verse 1. We see he stands, or he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't listen to what they tell him. He doesn't ask for their advice. He does not stand in the way of the sinners. He doesn't go where they go. He avoids where they are. And he does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. And what this verse is doing is it's on a progression of worse and worse and worse. Essentially, he's accepted what these wicked people have done. He goes from simply listening to them, hearing what they have to say, to actually fully embracing. He sits with them as if he were one of them. And the text says, we're not to be like that. At least if we want to be blessed or righteous or happy, you could think of them as that. So just as a brief aside, what does it mean in 2018 not to do that? Well, I've told our students many times, if you want to know who you'll be like in 5 to 10 years, consider the books you read, the people you spend time with. That's what you're going to be like. It will directly impact you. Who do you get your counsel from? Who do you spend your time with? That's going to impact your life. So as we consider, though, moving on through the text, what we'll see is a little bit in verse 1, it describes this activity of what he doesn't do. And as I mentioned, there's this progression of what the blessed man doesn't do, right? He doesn't go in the council, he doesn't stand in the way, he doesn't sit in the seat. And that interchange is a help to us, because how often is it that people fall into this trap of listening to somebody's advice that they shouldn't? And then they start acting like that person. And then beyond that, they stay in the way of the foolish situation because they have a sense of belonging. But these are my people. This is who I want to engage with. And it becomes a challenge. But the text doesn't leave us there. It's kind of a weird beginning if you might think about it. Why would a text say, blessed is a man who doesn't do these things? Well, the first question that would come to our minds, well, okay, that's great, but what do I do to be blessed? Or what does a righteous person look like? And in verses 2 and 3, we really get some description and some direction of the blessed man. It says this, in other words, to be happy or blessed is the result of what verse 2 is talking about. More specifically, it comes from delighting in the law of the Lord. We see it in the text, but he's not like those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The law of the Lord here, it refers to the instruction of God. It's the teachings of God, the Torah. And what we find as we wrestle with it is that this psalm is really broadening it out. It's not only talking about the Ten Commandments, right? That's the law. It's not only talking about Leviticus or the law book there. It's broader than that. It's all of the teaching that God would have us to hear and to believe and to listen to. In other words, when the psalmist writes, this person's delight is in the law of Yahweh, it is simply to say that he's a person of the book. It's a direction in that capacity. For instance, we see in many places how this interrelates within the scriptures. And one thing we need to consider is this word delight. Delight is the opposite reality of what we're seeing in verse 1. See, in that verse we see action. We see what this person is doing. But instead, in verse 2, it tells us his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's a change. And if you capture the change, what you're going to find is that it goes from what he physically does to the way he thinks. So it's an action of the mind. It's an action of his heart. It's just who he is and what he does. It's how this works in his life. You see, that the way we're to delight, it's the very thing that Paul says will condemn us. If we delight, the law is what condemns us. But the psalmist is saying we're to delight in that same law. What's going on here? There's an interplay. There's a little bit of a challenge going in that. So we need to wrestle with it. And I think Psalm 32 helps us a little bit to understand this. Because in that psalm, we see that where the law condemns, God made a way to appease our transgressions. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, reads this way. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For instance, in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, it says this, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. This delight that the righteous person has in God's law and in God's word is significant because it's got a dual action. See, on the one part, it's what he's doing. He is actively delighting in the law. But God is supplying in him, because of his pursuit of the law, he's supplying in him a heart of joy. It's both. I mean, we've got his action and God's action together, and they're working as an interplay. And they're functioning as a growth in this person. It causes righteousness to flow from the heart of this individual. It's very much like a river whose streams are ever flowing, whose streams flow because God sustains them. We see another clue here about this delight as we try to understand it. It says, he meditates day and night on it. The delight of a righteous person is born out of a consistent meditation on God's law. I mean, his nose is in the book. He's attempting to understand it. He's attempting to read it. He's attempting to grow by it. He wants to take it in. In fact, what we see is that he is so purposeful, he meditates on it day and night. And you might ask, well, what does it mean to meditate on the law of God day and night? To meditate on the law of God day and night, it's more than just wake up in the morning, crack open the Bible, read a little bit, go about your day, and then as you get home, maybe open it once more, look at it for a few minutes, and fall asleep. That's not what it means to meditate on it day and night. This activity of meditation, it's an earnest work. It's an enlivened work. It's purposeful. It's pursuit. You could say it's to intentionally study what is in God's Word. You might even say that the blessed man meditates on the law day and night continuously throughout the whole day. It is woven into the fabric of who he is. It's as natural as breathing. You see, the psalm makes a really simple argument. And the simple argument is this. In order to conquer the danger of wickedness, the battle regards a man's thoughts. It's in the mind. And it's because when we delight in God's word, in the law, our thoughts change. And when our thoughts change, our actions change. You know, sometimes we wonder, what does it mean to grow in our faith? How can I grow as a Christian? What can I do? Well, the book is really clear. We are to meditate on God's law day and night. It ought to be flowing in us. It ought to be engaging us. So how do you do this? What does that look like? Well, one thing you do is you put the scriptures to memory. Because you aren't going to be able to meditate on God's law if you have to carry around a Bible. I mean, you probably could now, but certainly when the Bible was written, that's not how it worked. Because you couldn't. I mean, they had scrolls, and like they were for an entire congregation. So how do you think they were going to do it? They had to sit there, and they had to earnestly read line by line by line to get it in their heart. One text talks about they ate the scroll. Weird text. But that's what's happening. You're literally consuming it. It's become so ingrained. It's a part of who you are. That's what it means to memorize God's Word. And I'll admit, that's challenging. It's challenging not only to find texts that will help us. It's challenging even when our church tells us as a group we ought to memorize some aspect of Philippians. And I'll tell you, that is a difficult thing. Because it means that I have to change my desires from being something that I otherwise want to something that God would have me to do. I have to change who I am in order to put the Bible to my own memory. And that's difficult. But it is important. Let's consider then verse 3. In describing this blessed man and what he's like and how he pursues righteousness, the text says this. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And I think there's three keys to understanding verse 3. More specifically, three keys to understanding what is going on with this tree planted by streams of water. And the first is this. That it is planted by water means it has a sustaining source, a life-giving body of water right there. Now, that's not something you just want to fly over. I mean, you're reading the text like, okay, yeah, I've seen trees, there's a couple of them outside, I'm assuming they get some water, they got green leaves, no big deal. But you have to recall that the writing of this book was in Israel. It's the desert. A stream of flowing water is a little bit less common. It doesn't happen very often. And this tree, it's right by like a prime location. If you were a tree, that's where you want to be. Second, the water is not finite. meaning there's not a small amount of it. It's not like the water is simply going to dry up, and when that water is dried up, the tree has no more sustaining life. No, it is a stream of water. You could say it's streams of flowing water, the best kind of water. How do we know that? Because streams flow. I'm not just picking that out of thin air. We know that. That's what it is. Consider, though, the geography and climate. I mentioned that the audience here lives in Israel. It's the desert. It's dry. It's arid. And for all practical purposes, there's not a lot of things that you can do to get water. So if you're in a desert, primary on your list of things to do is make sure I have some water to drink. Because if I don't have water, I'm dead. You will not live in the desert long without a good source of water. It's not possible. And the psalm writer is very intentional when it says that this tree is planted by streams of water, is to quickly grab in our minds the attentive nature of what's going on. But it's not only that. It's not only that it's flowing water and that it's in this dry climate. There's something else that we learn in this text. This is like being on a gold mine that sits on top of a diamond mine. It doesn't get any better. If you're in the desert and you need water, wouldn't you like to have a river flow by? I mean, I can drink it up. I didn't have to drill a hole. It's right there. It's easy to access. It's like perfect. It's sustaining. It gives me life. Man, if I'm in ancient Hebrew and I'm reading the psalm, I'm like, I want that. I want to be like that tree. This tree that's planted by streams of flowing water, it's not only simply alive, the text gives us further indication. It says, and its leaf does not wither. This tree bears fruit. Its leaves aren't withered. I mean, it's not only able to be sustained, it's actually functioning really well. It's doing what trees are supposed to do. Why is that possible? Because it's got a really good source of water. I'm hitting this really hard for a very good point. This tree, it's not about the tree. The tree is just a symbol. It's to help us understand, what does it look like to be a godly man or a godly woman? How do we do that? Well, the text is simple. It says this, that the godly man or godly woman, you or I, if you want to be a godly man or woman, we have to delight in the law of Yahweh. We have to meditate on His law day and night, because God's Word is like streams of flowing water in our life. If we want to be alive and not dead, we need the book. You can't last very long as a Christian unless you are regularly taking in a diet of the Word. And that diet of the Word comes from opening your Bible that you have at home. And if you don't have a text of Scripture at home, we can solve that problem for you in 30 seconds or less. I can get Nathan to run in the back room. I can get you a free Bible and I can hand it to you. I'm sure you can get there in 25 seconds or less. Right, Nate? We're not going to try. But I believe if you can't do it, I know she can. So one way or the other, if the problem is you don't have a Bible, we can fix your problem. It's just not that hard. But if your problem is you simply don't want to read the Bible, I can't fix that problem as easily. But what I can tell you this is that you will be like a tree who is not planted by streams of flowing water. You will not have sustaining life. You will very likely have a tree whose fruit withers up. Don't be like that. Don't allow your life to be meaningless. Don't allow your life to just fly by and have no rootedness, no groundedness. Instead, seek the good truth of the Word. It will sustain you. I mean, we see it. Just like water is important to anybody living in the desert climate, so is the Word of God to a man. When a person delights in the law of the Lord and they meditate on it through deep study, through repeating it, through memorizing it, it sustains you. It brings you life. When you are weary and weak, it grows in you a certain love for God and an ability to withstand the storms of life. Not only that, further, the person, when they're facing times of trial and hardship, they are sustained by this water, such that they produce fruit in keeping with the season, and their leaf does not wither. They don't dry up. They don't abandon God, because their delight is in God. Their delight is in Yahweh's Word. It's to say their delight is really important, because as we sang the song earlier, delight is given and produced by God in us. We pursue what delights our heart, and God gives us the desires and delights of our heart. It's a circle. It's like a battery reset. It's like recharging your phone after you've used it for the day. You repower it. Compare this to Psalm 46, verse 4. 3 weeks ago, four now, preached that sermon to you. Recall how verse 4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God dwells in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." This idea, this concept of a river sustaining God's people is throughout the Psalms. It's throughout the Scriptures. Jesus even compared his truth to being a well of flowing water. It's not simply something useful for an Old Testament Hebrew learning about the first of the Psalms. It's for you and I. Verse 3 then ends with a really bold claim. And maybe you're reading it and you're thinking, that's different. What in the world does that mean? I'm going to read it for you. It says this, "In all that he does, he prospers." That's strange. So we have this blessed man who doesn't do these things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the place of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But he's delighting in the law of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. And that means everything he does will prosper? You're like scratching your head thinking, what in the world? How does that function? But see, this verse is very interesting in light of the fact that Psalm 37 and Psalm 44, specifically 44, suggests quite the opposite. The righteous aren't prospering. They're being killed all the day. They're like sheep prepared for slaughter. How is it the Psalter, we have one side saying everything this righteous guy does is going to prosper, and then that those same arguably righteous people are being killed. What can we possibly make of that? How do we think through this section of the text? And I want to argue this, that this section of Scripture points to the reality that God is the one who will prosper their actions, even if their experience seems opposite. You see, what the original audience only understood dimly, we understand clearly through Christ. We see it in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 through 37. It gives a very good definition of how the righteous prosper. It says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Question. "As it is written, for your sake," Psalm 44, "we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Paul shines a spotlight onto the reality that Jesus Christ, the love that he has for his flock, is immovable. It's inseparable. It cannot be broken. It's like a chain that is built of really thick iron. Its linkages are long. You can't break it if you try. You couldn't even lift it. Maybe you've been up into the North Shore in Duluth and you've seen that statue where it's like the giant anchor and it's got that huge, thick chain. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. These things are massive. They're not ever going to break. The love of Christ is never going to leave you if you are sealed and in Him. That is what it means that the righteous will prosper. It's not that they're going to have some really easy business success. It's not that they're going to be wealthy. It is not that they're going to be healthy. You might be. Praise God. But that's not in the text. The Bible doesn't say that your life is going to be easy. And I don't know the challenges that you have faced. I don't know the difficulties you wrestle with. But what I do know is that God's Word is faithful and it's true. And it is sustaining, and it will keep you and guard you through the most difficult of times because the Word promises it. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with you. It's Jesus who does the conquering. I can't conquer anybody. Nobody. But when I have Jesus on my side, you could pit the armies of Satan and all of his legion of evil, and it would be nothing. Jesus would simply fell them with one word. They have no power. They're bound. They're under God's control. That's what Paul would have us to realize. But the text does not stop there. In verse 4, it says this, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So what does it mean when it says the wicked are not so? What is the psalmist saying? He's saying this, the wicked are not like the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do that. They just listen to the counsel of the wicked. I mean, I don't know, you can pick out a bunch of things like what that might mean, but that's what the wicked do. They stand in the way of sinners. They joyfully accept what they have to offer. They sit in the seat of scoffers because they are scoffers. And they don't meditate on God's Word. They don't delight in the law of the Lord. Their delight is in something wholly other. One pastor, I listened to a sermon a few months ago. He said this. He said that the God of a person is what they delight most in. Their delight is not their God. Their God is what it is that they delight in. If the thing that you most delight in tonight is not Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ really probably is not your God. I'm going to say that again. If the thing that you find more joy in, more hope in, more trust in, more delight in is not Jesus, your God is something very likely other than Jesus. And that's not my own opinion. That's the opinion of the Scripture. The wicked don't delight in the Lord. They delight in something else. What you delight in shines a window onto your soul. What is it, young man, young woman, sir or ma'am, that you're delighting in tonight? What is it that your hope and your trust are in? Because if it's not Jesus, the foundation of your life is awfully shaky. This is like wicked. They're like the chaff. It's the part on the grain plant covers it. It's like you just don't want it. I mean, a good explanation, like anybody have corn on the cob this summer? I have. It's delicious. It's like you rip off the husk. Do you eat the husk? No. You might stick it on a grill or a fire. If it gets charred and gross and nasty, I don't want that part. It's worthless. That's what the wicked are like. They don't bring delight to God. They don't honor God. They don't glorify God. They're just the stuff you get rid of. That's what the text declares. Verse 5 then further describes this worthless nature. It says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This verse, it's just saying they're not fit, they're not able, they're not capable. They're lightweights. In the judgment, they're going to be destroyed. The righteous will be upheld, and I will argue this, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which they stand on. Not only that, God says that the righteous will be upheld through the judgment, but the wicked, they can't even be in the congregation of the righteous because they are wholly other. There's nothing righteous about their life. Maybe they're phonies, maybe they're fakers, but they certainly aren't like what the psalmist would declare us to be. Additionally, the wicked, as I mentioned, they can't co-mingle with the righteous because they're just not of the same stuff. Verse 6 then, finalizing the psalm, says, for the Lord, for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And if you're just casually reading this, you could mistake the emphasis that this psalm has as being something that man pursued. But it's nothing about man here. What this verse is saying is that the lifestyle, the pattern of the righteous, God approves of it. God acknowledges it. God affirms it. But the way of the wicked is not so. They will perish. To say it bluntly, the righteous are on a road to Jesus, and the wicked are going to hell. It's not something to be trifled with. Instead, we ought to read this verse, and our hearts ought to be motivated to change the way that we think. Because God is giving us a warning. Don't be like the wicked. Be righteous. God is giving you an opportunity tonight to stop doing what is otherwise foolish, Chris Jones, and to pursue what is good, what is righteous, to allow the law of the Lord to be the thing that I most delight in, so much so that I would memorize it, that I would read it, that I would pursue it with everything that I've got, so that my whole soul, everything that makes me up, would love Jesus. It would be unmistakable that I'm Christ's. That's what this text is urging us to. So I want to close with 3 points of application. I'm going to ask a question. What does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? You can say it this way. How do you delight in God's Word? Maybe you're sitting there and you're like, I believe I'm a Christian. I believe I'm saved, but I just don't like the Bible. For whatever reason, I read it and it doesn't make sense and it's hard and I just don't like it. What can I do? Well, number one, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to trust in Christ as your only means of salvation. Number two, I would encourage you to believe what the Bible says about itself, that it is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching and training and rebuke. Number three, I would say that the Bible is not something you merely know or cognitively assent to. That's not enough. Delighting in the Word, it engages your whole soul, the entirety of your being. It begins with your mind and flows throughout your heart. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10 help us to think rightly about His law. It says this, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In case you wondered how important God's word was, it's better than all of the money that Bill Gates has and every other rich dude combined, and it's better than the most delicious, sweetest food you could find, honey from a honeycomb. That's how good the word of God is. Do you believe it? Do you trust it? Furthermore, we ought to be like Ezra. I'm almost done. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9b through 10. It says this, "For the good hand of his God was on him." Why? "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." You see, delighting in the law of the Lord, point two, will sustain us so that we are like a firmly planted tree who prospers by bearing fruit, fruit that is through Christ. I'll end with this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 58. Pay attention. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The old adage applies. If you want to know what will make your life worthy, you ought to delight in the law of the Lord. Why? Because it is only what's done for Christ that will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help to rightly see your word as we ought to. We need your help to be committed to your text and to your truth. Would you help us, O God, to love your word more than money and more than food, to delight ourselves in it as our sustaining power? We can't do it on our own. We pray, O God, for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.